My old football coach in college was named Lou Holtz. And he, at least it seems like once a week before practice, said these words to our team: you either get better or you get worse, but you never stay the same. And as I analyzed that little truism, I realized that what he was trying to teach us and promote to us was that sameness leads to stagnation, and stagnation leads to deterioration. And this principle helped shape my football career, because when he would remind me of that, I would work harder than I ever had worked before for that practice, because I wanted to make sure at the end of that practice that I had made progress forward and was not satisfied with just staying status quo. It's easy to do, isn't it? It's enticing sometimes. It almost feels like a win, doesn't it, to just stay the same and not go backwards. But this principle also has implications for my ministry throughout the many years since those football days. The early church was committed to fulfill Jesus' final commandment to make disciples by sharing the gospel throughout the then known world. And to do this, they had to be a church on the move. They had to be nimble. They were understood that they were to get out from the church gatherings and make the gospel known. And this is what we're going to be talking about, what you've studied this week and what you're going to be discussing in your small groups from Acts chapter 13. Are you ready to join in with that church on the move? Well, it starts, any church on the move has to start with the right men. In verses 1 through 3, we're told that there were prophets and teachers in a place called Antioch. This is the Antioch, Syria. This is the new headquarters. The headquarters for the church had moved from Jerusalem to Antioch, Syria. There's another Antioch that we're going to talk about later in this chapter that's a different place in current Turkey. Those prophets and teachers are named for us: Barnabas, a Jew from the island of Cyprus, whose name meant son of encouragement. How about if your name was Encourager? And sure enough, he was aptly named. Everywhere in Scripture we see Barnabas mentioned, he's encouraging someone. He's the classic come-along-sider. Simeon, also called Niger, which means black in Latin, most likely was a darker-skinned man. Lucius of Cyrene, also from northern Africa. Manian, probably raised as the adopted son of Herod the Great, the first Herod, and was the brother, raised as the brother of Herod Antipas. And then Saul, the Pharisee Jew who persecuted Christians and was converted by Christ. And from verse 9 of chapter 13 through the rest of the book, we know him by his Roman name, the Apostle Paul. These, when you're the right man in the church on the move, you need to be a seeking man. And that's what these men were. While they worshiped and fasted, the Holy Spirit spoke in verse number 2. What does it mean to you when you hear the words worshiping the Lord? The King James Version even uses a term instead of worship as they ministered to the Lord, which gave me reason to meditate and to think about that. I'm not sure that I'd ever thought about me ministering to the Lord. What would it be to minister to the Lord? I believe it would be to honor God. That ministers to God. Not in the way that we're ministered to, not in the way that he needs something from us, but it's a pleasing to him. Minister to him. We honor God. We revere God. We respect him and have affection for him. We honor him in our thoughts and in our words, in our deeds. This is all worship. It doesn't have to be formal. It can be formal. It can be congregational. It can be individual. It should be all of the above. To show reverence and respect, to give attention to show obedience toward, to serve the Lord our God. What any good father would want, right? We've got a room full of fathers and grandfathers. What any of us would want from our children. some respect and some honoring. Worship is the fertile ground for hearing from the Spirit, and these men certainly understood that principle. The church should never move until they hear from the Holy Spirit. And while the church was seeking the Spirit was speaking to the church. And a church on the move is always a church that's tuned in to the Holy Spirit. So they were seeking men, but they were also separated men. In verse number 2, set apart, the scripture says, Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Did you know that you can't live the Christian life without living the separated life? What does that mean, the separated life? Well, it means to live a God-honoring life, a life that's dedicated to God, a life that would someone would say, you know, you seem to be distinctive in your life, distinctive for God, and different than the culture that opposes God and His ways. That's living the separated life. It's living the biblical life. It's having a standard from God's Word. It's a life that's yielded to the Holy Spirit, living by faith and not by sight. It's being in the world, but not being of the world. Someone has said it, it's like having birds flying overhead. You can't stop that, but you sure can stop them from making a nest in your hair. That's what it's like to live in the world, but not being of the world. It's having a divine place and a divine purpose for living. In other words, everything that a person that's living the separated life does, everything they think, it's not what they accomplish so much as how they accomplish it. It matters how they do it, how they speak to people. It's not just the ends never justify the means for someone that's living the separated life. Every word, every thought, every action has significance to those that are living a separated life, a distinctive life, a different life, a life that's countercultural, swimming against the stream of what the world says and the culture says is right and acceptable. Yes, the right men in this church on the move, they were seeking men and they were separated men, but they also were sent men. It says that they placed their hands on Saul and Barnabas and they sent them off in verse number 3. So in other words, those that stayed in Antioch, that would be the new church headquarters there in Syria, they identified with Barnabas and Saul. It's as if they said, we'll stay here, Barnabas and Saul, while you go there. But we're only going to be separated by geography. We're not going to be separated by mission. We're going to have the same mission. We're going to be behind you. We're in this with you. No, we're not going to be there physically with you, but we're with you. We're a team with the same heart and the same mission. Those that left, Barnabas, Saul, John Mark, they were an extension of those that stayed, all in it together in this church on the move. Application, do you know any missionaries that you could get behind? Do you know a missionary? Would you know how to get in touch with a missionary? Would you know who to speak with at your local congregation to find out who your missionaries are? How would you let them know that you're behind them, like these men that sent Barnabas and Saul and John Mark? And we'll find out in just a minute, it was a difficult task. It was a difficult mission. In fact, so difficult that John Mark, we're not sure what the reason was, but he abandoned the mission. praying for a missionary? Do you know anybody you could pray for? Do you know anybody that has committed to be the extension of your local congregation? Do you know anybody that you could give toward, you could support financially? They have financial needs. Do you know anybody that you could go visit and show up and give them for just that few days or a week or two and give them a physical message of your being behind them? Could you imagine if the people in this room took seriously the church on the move and started getting in touch with missionaries and praying for them and supporting them, and even some of us that are able and willing going and visiting them? This is the church on the move there in the first century, and it's the church on the move that's still moving in the 21st century. But not only did the church on the move have the right men, but it had the right mission in verses 4 through 12. Look at it with me. We see first the initiation of this mission. The two of them, that is Barnabas and Saul, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit to an island in the Mediterranean called Cyprus. And when they arrived at a town called Salamis, the largest city there on the island of Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. And we're told that John Mark was with them as their helper. John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, and he wrote the gospel known as the Gospel of Mark. Did you know that the right mission is initiated always by these two things? First, the direction from the Holy Spirit. It's not a mission from God if the Holy Spirit isn't in it, in other words. And secondly, the proclamation of His holy word. The church was built and prospered on the simple obedience that was demonstrated by those very first missionaries named Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark, empowered by the Spirit and equipped by God's word. But we see also there was opposition to this mission of the moving church. In verses 6 through 8, I'll paraphrase it for you. You've read it, and you'll be discussing it shortly. They traveled 100 miles to the other side of the island called Paphos, the island called Cyprus in the town called Paphos. They met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet, who assisted the Roman proconsul Sergius Paulus. And the proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul. Why? Because he wanted to hear the word of God. And he had heard that they brought with him the word of God. Now, I shake this in front of you as a demonstration, but it wasn't this that they gave him. They didn't. This was being written right now, being lived out, I should say. And Luke was going to give us a part of this New Testament that I'm holding in my hands. But they brought God's revelation to the people. So the sorcerer opposed them, we're told, and tried to turn Sergius, the proconsul, from the faith. You don't want to ever be the person that's just trying to keep someone else from hearing the gospel and putting faith in Jesus. Don't be surprised when those on God's mission experience opposition. The mission of God will always clash with the world's culture. And Jesus said, "What do light and darkness have in common? They cannot coexist." The archenemy to God's mission, we know, is the devil. He's a murderer, the Bible says. He's a liar. He comes to kill and to steal and destroy. He doesn't want to just mess up your life. He wants to destroy your life. He doesn't want to just interfere with your mission from God. He wants to destroy any mission from God. He doesn't want to coexist. All apologies to those that might have that sticker on the back of their car, coexist. No, he doesn't want to coexist. The devil doesn't. He might want to begin with coexistence, but the devil wants total dominance. And this is, he uses people like this Bar-Jesus, also known as Elimas. But not only do we see the initiation of the Holy Spirit of the mission, the opposition of people like Elymas, Bar-Jesus, but we see the determination of Paul and Barnabas. Paul told the sorcerer, "You're of the devil." Now, you need to make pretty sure that somebody's from the devil before you look them in the eye and say, "You're from the devil," okay? but I'm sure he got Elymas' attention at that point. And he said, "You're an enemy of everything that's right. You're full of deception, and you perverted the ways of the Lord. God's going to punish you and the spiritual blindness that you have with physical blindness." And it happened. And the proconsul, Sergius, was amazed. I was amazed. I was expecting when I was reading this for the first time a couple of weeks ago that the proconsul was going to be amazed at the blindness, at the miracle, at the condemnation, at the judgment of this attendant of his. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? You know, you read it. What was he amazed at? He was amazed at the teaching about the Lord, and he put his faith and trust in that gospel message and in Jesus Christ unto salvation. Now, that's amazing. And that's what he was amazed about. And Paul checked his resolve, and he listened to the Holy Spirit, and he yielded to the Spirit. And the result was Paul looked that enemy of God, that opposer of God, that interferer of God and his mission, and he told him what's up. And he did it rightfully. And he did it with truth. And he told that opposer that he was the enemy of God and that God planned to shut his, because he was trying to shut the eyes of faith of Sergius, that God had other plans. And God positioned Paul to be there to express the truth so that Sergius, the proconsul, when all the cards were stacked against him, his number one aide, his attendant, his assistant, who was trying to demolish, trying to interfere with the mission, he got saved. You know, the right man or woman on the right mission just cannot be thwarted. The enemy of God receives God's justice. The friend of God receives God's mercy. And the mission of God keeps on keeping on. Praise the Lord. There's no stopping this church on the move. Now, in verse 13, it's mentioned that this John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, a godly man, a saved man, on the first missionary trip with Paul and his cousin Barnabas, he returns to Jerusalem. We're given no reason. Would you just allow me my sanctified imagination that if I were John Mark and I were on the very first ever mission trip, I came up with several good reasons why I would quit a mission like that. Like, the mountains are too high. The sun is too hot. And the malaria is killing people, and we don't have any vaccination yet for the malaria. And I want to make sure that my mom, whom scholars believe was a widow, I've got business back home. How could any business be more important than God's business? Well, taking care of your mom, your widow mom, should be God's business. But John Mark, I think, maybe should have thought of that before he signed up. The opposition is just greater than what I expected, Paul. I would love to have been there to watch that conversation when John Mark told the Apostle Paul, "Hey, I got to go home. I'm out of here." So whatever it was, Paul said later in Acts chapter 15, which we will study and we'll have a chance to discuss a little bit more, Paul determined that he used the term disqualified himself. John Mark has disqualified himself as a missionary. I don't want him on my team anymore. I don't blame Paul, do you? This stuff's too serious. You can't have somebody half-stepping going on mission trips. this isn't vacation. This isn't tour. When is the touring going to start at noon? This is all-in missionary war. And Paul concluded, he's disqualified himself. But Paul also, and then Paul got a replacement in Acts chapter 16 of Timothy. But then, isn't God good? Isn't the grace of God good? In 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes about this same John Mark that seemed to, they got sideways. Have you ever gotten sideways with another Christian brother or a Christian sister? In the mission of God? In church work? In missionary work? In parachurch work? Have you ever gotten sideways? Of course you have. If you're a human being, we don't have any robots in here, do we? And these men got sideways. But God's grace can take godly men that are sideways and put them on the same track again. And Paul said some beautiful words about the great partnership that he and John Mark shared later on in Paul's ministry. That's God's grace. God can change two Christian brothers that have gotten sideways with one another. Application. Who was it that was so determined, kind of the determination that we see that Paul and Barnabas had, not John Mark so much, but Paul and Barnabas, that kind of determination, that kind of grit, that kind that says, Lord, whatever you say, you give me the strength to keep going and keep preaching and keep telling them, because there's people that haven't heard yet. And how many of you can think of a person's name or a face that didn't take your putting them off? How many times did you tell them, I don't want to go to that Bible study? How many times did you tell them, no, I don't want to hear about that Jesus? And they had the determination, a Holy Spirit determination like these first missionaries. Aren't you glad, praise God, for that person that didn't quit and kept sharing and kept coming back and didn't force themselves? Well, maybe they did force themselves, but praise God for that as well, because here you are years later. Lastly, we see that the church on the move not only uses the right men and women, the right mission, but they have the right message. And in 14 and following, we see they left the island of Cyprus and traveled almost 100 miles up into the mountain regions of a place called Pisidian Antioch. Now, this is not the Antioch, Syria, that was the hub of the new church. This is up in what's current-day Turkey, up in the mountain regions, away from Israel. We see three parts of this message. First, it was historically sound. Paul said, God chose, by the way, y'all know, Paul's strategy was to go to the synagogues. He was a Jew. He was called to Gentiles, but his strategy was, I'll go to the synagogue because that's where people are meeting that are religious, and we'll just kind of get a feel for the religious atmosphere or environment of a town. And so he'd go to the synagogue, and he told these folks that were listening, God chose our fathers, and God prospered our people in Egypt, and God delivered our people from Egypt. And God patiently endured our 40 years of rebellion, our forefathers' 40 years of rebellion in the desert. And then God overthrew the enemy nations. And God gave us the land that he promised us. And God provided judges. And then we wanted kings, and God provided kings. And God exalted the one king, King David, and said of him, through this king, the promised Messiah would come. And then God appointed John the Baptist to come to prepare the way for that Messiah named Jesus. And the Jewish leaders, they didn't recognize Jesus, and so they asked Pilate, the Roman governor, to crucify him, which they did, and they put him in a tomb. But 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead, and he was seen by many who are witnesses to the church today. Did you know that Jewish history is Jesus' history, and that Jesus' history is our own church history? This is what Paul was reminding the listeners, primarily Jewish listeners, in that very first missionary sermon. The implication is that Paul knew his people's history. He was implying that his people should have known their own history and how God had been so faithful to always do what he promised to do. And this is, Paul started the sermon with information on which they could be in agreement about the history of Jesus and the people. But it was not only historically sound, it was prophetically sound in verses 32 through 37. In 32 and 33, we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. The fulfillment of Messiah's resurrection prophecy is foundational to the church and to yours and mine's faith today. Then Paul shared three Old Testament scriptures. You read them. Psalm 2, you're my son, today I become your father. Isaiah 55, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David, referring to Jesus. Psalm 16:10, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Paul makes it clear that this last psalm is referring to Jesus, not David, because David's body did decay. And people actually saw it decaying and tried to keep it from decaying by embalming it to before, and it was put into a grave, into a tomb. But Jesus, his body didn't see decay. So it's prophetically sound. But lastly, it's theologically sound. What does theology mean? It's a scary word. Ooh, theology. It's really a simple word. Theo, God. Ology, the study of God. What's your understanding? What's your comprehension of God? What's your theology? Your theology is what you believe about God. I hope that you build your theology on what you've learned about God from this book. You know, you can create your own theology and you create your own God. That's not the way to go. And Paul was theologically sound. We see first he talks about God's mercy. His mercy results in the forgiveness of sins. That's verse 38. Removes the weight or guilt. I wonder how many of you, as you think about being weighted down by guilt at some point in your life, weighted down by that terrible sin or what you perceived as a terrible sin, and the enemy kept reinforcing how terrible and how unforgivable that sin was. And then that one day when somebody finally explained to you from the scriptures that you don't have to carry that weight of sin any longer. And you dropped to your knees and you confessed your sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive you of your unrighteousness and cleanse you, and you receive Jesus and his forgiveness and the weight and the guilt. That doesn't mean the consequences of that sin are eliminated, but the guilt is no longer needed to be carried by any of us. There's now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is the liberation of the Christian. And this was what Paul started with as a pillar of his theological thesis. Next, he talked about his righteousness results in justification of sin. That means God puts you in the right standing or the right status before God. I mean no disrespect by the maybe the crudeness of this, but we all know what it means to for some man primarily who's in the doghouse. You know what, right? Have you ever been in the locker room or the club or, you know, with the guys and somebody say, yeah, he's in the doghouse. Well, we know exactly what that means. He's not in good standing usually with his wife, but it could be he's in the doghouse with his coach or with his boss or whoever. We know what being in the doghouse means. It means you're not in good standing. Well, our sin puts us in the doghouse with God. He loves us, but our sin puts us in the incorrect standing. And Wayne Grudem, a man that wrote a book called Systematic Theology, says this about justification. It's what God thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. Thus, he declares you and me righteous. God does that. Something only Jesus can do. And he reminds us, it's not the law. The law can't do it. You know that speed limit sign that we're all going to pass by, several of them on our way home tonight? It has no transforming power. Yes, it can remind me of what the law, what the rule is, what the law is. I can say all I want to, oh yeah, but the police, they put their radar guns at 9 miles an hour above that. Yeah, let me tell you, that isn't true. I can tell you that right there. It's not 100% anyway. They might do it a lot, but I can tell you from experience, that doesn't work. The speed limit sign, the law, has no transforming power. Something has to cause you and me to say, I'm going to back off. I have to decide. There's something other than the law. The law can remind me when I'm wrong. And that's what the law of the Old Testament did, the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law had no transforming power. The law couldn't make anybody righteous because all they could do was try, and they just kept breaking the speed limit, figuratively speaking. They kept breaking the law because they were sinners, like all of us, and all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So when you stand before God and he sees Jesus, and he sees you, he's going to see Jesus in you because you're in Christ and Christ is in you, the Bible says, if you put your trust in him. He's literally, when he looks at you and me, God is going to say, I mean, he's going to know it's you and he's going to know it's me, but he's going to see the righteousness of Jesus because of what he did on the cross for us. That's justification. We've been justified. And God gives your standing to Jesus. What's your standing? My standing. I'm in the doghouse. Jesus went in the doghouse, and it was in the form of a cross for you and me. He took your standing. He took your sin. He took my sin. He said, I'll be sin for them. I'll take their standing. I'll take their punishment. I'll do whatever it takes, God, so that you don't count it against them. He takes our standing, and then he gives his standing, which is perfection, innocence, righteousness, and says, it belongs to them. Give it to them, Father. When you look at them, look at my righteousness in them. And then we see that he talks about justice, that there's going to be punishment for sin. How can you be merciful and just at the same time? We can't. We can either be one or the other. I can either show you mercy or I can show you justice and say, well, look, we're gonna have to do something about this. But I can't be both and do both at the same time. It's humanly impossible, but God can. And he did. So God's mercy and his righteousness and his justice are his undeniable character attributes, the three things necessary for sound theology. And then in the last 10 verses, just real quickly, I'll remind you, you'll get a chance to discuss them in a moment. Paul and Barnabas preached. Some encouraged them to continue preaching. Others stirred up trouble and said, stop preaching. The Jews were jealous of the crowds that were their preaching garnered in the synagogues. Paul and Barnabas spoke the good news to the Jews first, but they rejected it. So now he's turned to the Gentiles. The Jews were told were the light for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were told were glad and honored to receive the gospel. I guess they were and still are. We still are, aren't we? God's word spread despite this persecution from the Jewish hierarchy, and the Jews ran them out of town. Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet. What a vivid picture. when the Jews, when they would go into a Gentile town and they found out, oh, you just went into a Gentile town, they would get to the border real fast, and because even the dirt on the ground of the Gentile town was unclean because the Gentiles were so unclean, and they would knock the dust off their feet. Leave them there with those dirty Gentiles. Let me get to the clean Jews. And now the tide had turned. And that's what's symbolic of Paul and Barnabas shaking the dust off, and the church was on the move again. Wow, what a story of those first missionaries and Paul and Barnabas. But did you know there's a current contemporary Christian research group called the Joshua Project? And they have determined that there's approximately 7.75 billion, with a B, population on this ball of dirt that we call the earth today. 3.23 billion, with a B, are people that they say are unreached people. 40% of the population are unreached. That means they have little or no chance of ever hearing the name of Jesus, much less the whole gospel story of Jesus, never ever seeing a Bible, and probably never ever meeting another Christian like you and me here tonight. 3.23 billion. So I have one question. Who's going to tell them? Why did I get to grow up in the Bible Belt and hear the gospel all my life and respond by faith as a teenage boy, and there's 65-year-old Muslim men that, unless somebody goes, unless somebody does something, and who's going to do it? It's the church on the move. It's people like you and me. And if you're a Christ follower, then you care about what Jesus cares about. And how do we know what Jesus cares about? Well, he told us. Usually you find out what a man really cares about the last few days of their life. And that's one of the last words that Jesus shared with his disciples were, you go to the whole world and make sure everybody gets a chance to hear the gospel. So you don't ever have to wonder if you're involved in mission. If you're praying for a missionary, you're giving to a missionary, or you're going as a missionary or to a missionary, you don't ever have to wonder, I wonder what Jesus thinks about this. Let me tell you what he thinks about this. He's pleased. Well done, good and faithful servant. There's not a question. It's not a question of whether, if. It's a question of what, Lord, what do we do? What do I do? And all of us have a whole variation of things. Some go across the street. Some go across the country. Others go across the ocean, and some go all around the world. But we're missionaries, folks. We've been called to a mission. We've got a mission to go make disciples. When we joined the church, meaning we got saved, we joined up on with the mission. We became missionaries. Yeah, but I don't, no, yeah, but. And here's the question. So what are we going to do? Well, Acts 13 gives us the blueprint. And all we need to do is, are we going to be the kind of people that say, Lord, what do you want me to do about this church on the move thing that Acts chapter 13 so clearly speaks to? Pray with me.